Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. While you're doing that, you got to turn the sound on in your phones, though, so I can hear you click, because I can't hear you turn pages anymore. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:12. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." He's just described the pattern of spiritual growth for the normal Christian life. "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." What Peter's talking about there is the importance of remembering, the importance of going back to the things that we know and that we've heard and that we've been taught and reminding ourselves. And when he says, "I will make every effort," he really means there, I'm not only writing this letter to you as a casual reminder, I'm going to seal these words in the scriptures as an apostle of Christ so that they are there for the life of the church. So we have an apostle, in a sense, some would say Peter is the preeminent apostle, saying we need to remember the things that we know so well. And so this morning we're going to do that with communion. Now the heart of the passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26. Paul writes to them, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul doesn't write these words in a vacuum. He writes them because of the specific condition of the church in Corinth at the time. Now, the New Testament church was not a shining example of Christianity, any more than any church today is a shining example of Christianity. I'll hear people say, "I just want to be part of a New Testament church." And I'm always tempted to say, okay, so do you mean the Galatian church that was abandoning the gospel? That's the New Testament church? Maybe the Ephesian church that had abandoned love? What about the Colossian church that was fascinated with secular philosophy? That church? You want to be that church? Or there's the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church is great because just about every error and problem you could run across existed there. They were a disturbing composite of problems and imbalances and false teachings and immature practices and not only sinning members, but a church that tolerated sinning members. Back in chapter 3, after a brilliant introduction, after incredible encouragement because of the work of the Spirit in enabling us to understand spiritual truth, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh." He calls them brothers. He says, I wanted to address you as spiritual people. I wanted to write to you as Christians who knew the Lord, who loved the Lord, who are growing in their faith, growing in obedience, growing as disciples. But, you know, you're a bunch of babies. You're a bunch of babies. And, you know, we kind of have proof here that Paul was never married, never had kids. Because he says, "I had to write to you as infants." Hey, infants are a breeze. I love infants. Give me infants all day long. You make sure that they're burped, make sure that they're fed, make sure that, their diaper is clean, wrap them in a blanket, hug them, cuddle them, take a nap with them. Man, infants are a breeze. When they get to be a pain is about 15 or 18 months. So if Paul had been a dad, he would have said, I had to write to you as toddlers. You know, if you give two toddlers the same age a cookie each, and it's the same exact size cookie, they will look at each other and say, it is not fair that you have a cookie. They will ignore what they have. They'll want two cookies because they have two hands. And if you give them two cookies, they at least can't fight for the cookies the other one has until they realize that they can put a cookie in their mouth and have a hand free. So if you give them three cookies, so Paul writes to them about their practice in the Lord's Supper in this latter half of chapter 11. And he says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You're coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You're coming together for that purpose, but because of the way you approach it, because of what you do, you're not actually eating the Lord's Supper. You're changing the very meaning of it, and you're changing the very significance of it by what you do. Well, what were they doing? He says in verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. They've brought their food. Now, the practice of the early church, problematic or not, was to gather together for meals. If not every meal, as they did in the very early church, it seems that at least one day, once every day they had a meal together. Then on a regular basis, on a weekly basis, or maybe a couple of times a week, they gathered together. And whenever they gathered together, not church, just whenever they gathered together, there was always a part of that meal that was a reminder of what Jesus had done. Where they took the bread and they took the cup and they paused together to remind themselves. But here Paul says, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And the result is that one goes hungry while another one gets drunk. Everybody's bringing their own food. It's not a potluck. It's a bring your own. And so a poor family over here has simply brought enough for a meal, barely, and a little bit of wine. But another family over here has brought an abundant amount. Several courses, maybe. And as they all go into the meal, everybody has to wait for the wealthier and the wealthier and the wealthier ones to finish, and the wealthier and wealthier and wealthier ones are drinking wine the whole time. And so you've got these people over here who have been left out in the cold, and the wealthy ones who are getting drunk and stuffed. So why is this not communion? It's because it's been marked by selfishness. Each one is going ahead with his own meal as though the other ones don't exist. It's marked by callousness toward others. They've got people there who are hungry. Paul doesn't say there are people who have brought simple meals. He said you've actually got people there who are hungry. And instead of treating it as a potluck so that people could have food, they're just out of luck. And it's not communion when it's an excuse for sin. Others are getting drunk. And as a result, he says in verse 22, after his rebuke, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? The result is that they actually despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. And those who are, of course, the wealthy, those who are enjoying the whole process are saying, didn't we have a great day today? Didn't we celebrate the Lord today? And Paul says, I can't commend you for this. You're not celebrating the Lord at all. This is not the Lord's table. And then he goes on in 23 to 26 to describe what the Lord's table means and what it is to do and how it is to function. And I see four things there that are described. There are probably others as well. Let me just share these four with you. And the point of his words and the point of these four characteristics, by the way, is to bring us back to the simplicity of what the Lord's table is supposed to be. To move away the dust and the debris so we can get our feet back on a solid footing. The first thing that he points out is that communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, has divine origins. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. As he goes on to talk about Jesus on that night of his arrest, taking bread and taking wine. He says, I received it from the Lord. He doesn't say, I got this from the apostles. Remember that time about 3 years after the Damascus Road when I went to Jerusalem and I was there for a couple weeks and I met James and Peter and a few of the others? Well, then that point, they sat me down and said, boy, the Lord's Supper is really important. Let's tell you how to do it. Make sure you get the routine right, the ritual. Got to get it exactly right. No, hold it this way. Don't hold. This morning, one of the guys dropped the cracker up in Creighton. Church in Creighton, lovely people, but a lot of ex-Lutherans and a couple ex-Catholics out there. And, you know, if we drop them here, it's like, oh, there's food on the floor. You got people there who've got a different gut-level response to that little thing. And the first time that it happened, I actually dropped one about a year ago, and I just kind of instinctively put my foot over it. And then I thought, ooh, that's probably worse, isn't it? This guy this morning, he just bent down and picked it up, popped it in his mouth, and I said, well, I guess 5-second rule applies to the body of Christ, huh? So Paul received it from the Lord. This was a matter of divine revelation. And his description of what he says here matches perfectly with what we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't describe the Lord's Supper taking place. He describes that evening and the meal and what Jesus taught. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe the event itself. And what Paul says is exactly matches. Matthew says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Mark and Luke describe the same event. So the first thing to note is that the Bible says that communion, the Lord's Supper, began with Jesus. It didn't begin with the church. It didn't begin with tradition. It didn't begin with, wow, Jesus is gone now. We've got this group of people. We need a ritual that marks it as us. Jesus created it. The second, Jesus determined the elements of communion. Verse 23 says, the night he was betrayed, he took bread. Verse 25 says, in the same way also, excuse me, in the same way also he took the cup. Now, that first Lord's table was the Last Supper. It was Passover. And at the Passover meal, it was an annual celebration that the Jews had. And what they had, what they ate, was specified. It was laid out in detail in the scriptures and according to their own traditions. They had roast lamb. They had bitter herbs. They had heraset, which is a mixture of apples or fruit and spices that represents the mortar that they used when they made bricks in Egypt. They had a roasted egg on the table. They had carpus or vegetables. And then they had unleavened bread and wine. Now, if you consider what they had at Passover and consider who Jesus is and what he came to do, it seems to me to make more sense if he would have taken the lamb and given that and said, this is my body. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed and the blood put on the doorways so that the angel of death would pass over them. Jesus is the good shepherd. We're going to see that in John 10 in a couple of weeks once we get there. God is a shepherd all through Scripture. Lambs were sacrificed during sin offerings. All the way through, a lamb was really the key element. So why wouldn't Jesus take the lamb and say, "This is my body"? And the reason is because the two most common elements on that table that night with Jesus and his disciples were bread and wine. Very few people would have eaten lamb on a daily basis, even the wealthy. Jesus takes the two not special foods of the night. He takes the two common foods. Everybody ate bread at every meal. Everybody in Israel at the time drank wine not only at every meal, but through the day. See, wine, they would take grape juice, they would put it in a fresh goatskin bag. I don't know how they got the goat out, but they put it in a fresh goatskin bag. They sealed it up, and they let it begin to ferment, and it would reach an alcohol level of 18 to 22%, depending on how long it took to get rid of the sugars, and then the sugars would be gone, and you had 22% alcohol. Then they would take it and they would mix it with water so that it was diluted to about 1 or 2% alcohol, which, Pat's a nurse, I don't think that's quite enough to kill bacteria, but they thought it would. Yeah, it just seems a little diluted to me. I've never tried, you know, the gel stuff, but it seems... Anyway, they drank this all day long. They drank it at meals. They would take a wine bag when they went out to work. It was a way of purifying the water. It was a way of maybe dealing with unpleasant water. It provided a little bit of flavor to the water. You'd have to work really hard at 2% to get drunk, especially if it's something that you're drinking all day long. It's not grabbing a 3.2% beer, a six-pack at a time, when you don't drink all day. It's something that you've grown accustomed to. And the bread that they ate, for the vast majority of people, was actually the utensil. The food that they eat that went into a pot was like a very thick stew, and they would tear off a piece of bread that wasn't a big loaf of nice fluffy bread. It was a flatter bread, not always unleavened, but unleavened for Passover. They would tear off, make it into a scoop, reach in the bowl, pick up some food, and eat it. So if I can say this without being disrespectful, it's kind of like chips and salsa. Chips and guacamole. It's just chips and stew. That's how they ate. So Jesus takes the two things at the table that are absolutely common to all of them, that they all eat at every meal, and says, this is my body, this bread that you eat, not the special night once a year, every single time you eat, this bread is my body. Every time you take a sip of wine at the table, it's my blood. Jesus chose the elements. Third, Jesus chose the symbolism of the elements. When the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and then he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He chose the symbolism that the bread related to his body and that the wine related to his blood. The bread was not Jesus' body. The Catholic view, the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation is unbiblical. It says that the bread and the wine truly become Jesus' body and blood. In fact, in the Mass, the priest sacrifices Jesus all over again to get the body and the blood. The Lutheran tradition, Martin Luther coming out of the Catholic Church as a priest aiming at a reformation, didn't agree with that, and so he made transubstantiation into consubstantiation, which said it doesn't become the physical body and blood of Jesus in a mysterious way. It becomes but there is a spiritual presence there. That's consubstantiation, and that's not biblical. Jesus didn't say that. See, the night that Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it and said, "This is my body," it was his body handing it to him. It doesn't say he snapped off a finger. Now that This is my body. Okay, I caught that. When he gave them the cup and said, this is my blood, his blood is still in his veins. He's not turning these symbols, the bread and the wine, into some kind of magic substance. He's saying, here is a picture of what I am about to do for you. I am about to be broken for you. My blood is about to be shed for you. And as you eat the bread and are given nutrition and life because of eating, so when you believe in me, you receive life. Just as the wine is red, so my blood is red, and my blood cleanses you. My blood is a sign of the new covenant, that you have received a new heart, a new spirit, that you have been made alive, and my spirit will be in you. Jesus chose the symbolism, and Jesus chose the purpose. And there's actually two purposes. One is remembrance and the other is proclamation. So why do we celebrate communion? Well, we do it to remember. We do it to remember that Jesus' body was broken on the cross. We do it to remember that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. Not because taking communion fulfills some religious requirement that God says we have to do to go to heaven. I think just from a practical point of view, I can't really point to Scripture, but it does say remember. I think just from a practical point of view, it'd be so easy to move beyond the cross, wouldn't it? To forget that we were ever sinners? Wouldn't it be easy to simply begin living life in 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 years after conversion to stand in judgment on other people? In fact, we see people do that. But it's awfully hard to stand in judgment if we continually come back to that moment when Jesus said, you need my body, you need my blood. And to come in humility and receive it. The word that's translated remember here is used four times in the New Testament. Twice here for remember, once in the one of the Gospels talking about communion, talking about the Lord's table and remember, and once in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10, it's used to talk about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And verse 3 says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. The Old Testament system of sacrifices was designed to remind people of sin, to remind people of their sins, to never let them get very far from the fact that they're sinners and who deserve judgment, to remind them of how evil they are, how fallen they are. Maybe they've had a pretty good year, maybe they really haven't thought about it, but now that they've come to the temple and they've considered the sacrifices, there's no way to come to do those sacrifices except to humble yourself and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Their eyes are pried open by these sacrifices. They can't help but see, they can't help but hear, because in the cries of the animals as they're slaughtered, their ears are forced open. This is because of me. That's kind of grim. For God to say, I will never let you forget who you are. But then Jesus takes that word and he turns it over, doesn't he? And now he says, I want you to remember that my body was broken for you and that my blood was shed for you. So what we remember is not that we still stand in a place of judgment. We remember that we have been forgiven. We remember that we have been given life. That what Jesus did on the cross, he did once for all time. So as we come to take communion, we're not coming to say, oh, let this forgive my sins, let this cleanse me, let this take away my guilt. When we come to take communion, we say, thank you that you did die and were raised, and you will never die again. Thank you that you made me clean, and that I am clean. I am clean. Now, full disclosure, there is some aspect where when we sin as Christians, our consciences are made dirty We know that. We can labor under that guilt. But the reality is when we come back and confess our sins, God doesn't add to the sins on Jesus. Jesus died once for all. There's a statement that Jesus makes in John chapter 8, which I'm up on because I'd spent time with it in the last couple weeks, where the Jews have said, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." And Jesus says, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not stay in the house forever, but the son stays in the house forever." By house, meaning family. So back at that time, somebody could own a slave, and the slave would be part of the household. Slave could be a trusted part of the household. Slave could be handling the money. Galatians talks about slaves who were tutors for the sons. But there comes a time when the slave might be sold or traded, but the sons are never sold. The sons are never traded. And so even as Christians, when we sin, we do not cease to be sons or daughters. We have confession to make to our Father so that He can cleanse our conscience and teach us. But we can never be lost. We can never be unadopted. We can never be unborn again. And so communion is that reminder that we come and this has been done for us and we stand free. It's also a proclamation. That this is the key. This was the changing point for the entire world. That when Jesus died on the cross, everything changed. When He rose from the dead, everything changed. In the book of Hebrews, there's talk in the book of Hebrews several times about those who turn around, those who go back, those who abandon the truth, those who look back. And the point there is not to say that as a born-again Christian, having received Christ, having received the Spirit, having been made new, that you can cast all of that away and go back to the old life. That's not possible. What he's talking about is those Jews who were coming out of the temple, who were coming in and looking at Christ and saying, "He has fulfilled all of these sacrifices." That the sacrifices are all a reminder of my sin. This communion is all a reminder of what the Savior has done for me. And they begin to move toward the Savior, knowing that the Old Testament law has been fulfilled. But then they say, "Oh no, wait a second, I'm going to go back to that law." And the writer of Hebrews says, no, there no longer remains a sacrifice there. Once you've turned your eyes toward Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice for your sin is Christ. Well, as Christians, don't we do that sometimes? Don't we look at the gospel and say, "I believe in Jesus, but now I've done this. This really made me feel bad. I really hurt Elizabeth's feelings, and I really feel terrible. The only way for me to make it up is for me to suffer in some way." Don't we do that? We make ourselves emotionally suffer. And what the Scripture might say there is, but there's no hope in that. There's no release in that. That can't cleanse your conscience. That might have made you feel good at one time. It can't anymore. We continue to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Not only to ourselves, but to a lost and dying world. The Old Testament saints looked at that sacrificial system and said, "In here is a promise that one day we will be clean." But not now. New Testament saints look at the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup, and say, "In here is the reality that we have been made clean." And that all those who put their faith in Christ stand forgiven and born again. So as we share this morning, as we come to communion, remember what He's done for you. Remember that. Don't be afraid to look back and understand, remember what it was you were saved from. But you're not that person anymore. If you have put your faith in Christ, you're not that person anymore. There is something new there. Father, we thank You for the love that You have for us. watch over our hearts, Lord. Watch over our minds as we celebrate together.